good to be here again tonight, and praise the Lord for time together on Sunday nights. I've always liked Sunday nights for some reason. I've always enjoyed Sunday mornings as well. I don't give the wrong impression, but Sunday nights have always seemed something special to me as far as being able to speak with freedom and having a sweet sense of fellowship. I guess the reason being that Sunday nights, generally speaking, the only ones who are here are those who really want to be here. Sunday morning, you tend to get people who come, I don't know if it's true here, but it tends to be true in many places. You get a lot of people who come just sort of because you're expected to go to a meeting on Sunday morning. But on Sunday night, I mean, it's no longer expected necessarily, and in our culture, that is. And so those who are here are those who really want to be here. And so I think it creates a good family spirit and a readiness and openness to the Word of God. And I've always just delighted in Sunday evening ministry meetings. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 119. I wasn't sure until just a moment ago what I should share tonight. I really don't want to draw attention to myself in any way, but I feel like the Lord is leading me to share tonight a word of testimony in the hope that it will be encouraging to you as to how the Lord has led me and my family in the things of the Lord and into what we believe to be the New Testament pattern of gathering. And so I want to just talk with you tonight as if we were sitting over the coffee table together and just share, hopefully in a way that will be encouraging and blessed and anointed by the Holy Spirit, the way that God has led us. Now, some of you have read the little book that we put together, What I Have Found. We'll share something of this, but I want to maybe make it a little more personal tonight and share the way that God has led us from 2 years ago being, I guess 2 years ago last month, we stood in the pulpit of First Baptist Church in Sledge, Mississippi. No, it's not Sludge, Mississippi. It's Sledge, Mississippi. And announced that we were leaving the pastorate there because of our convictions that God had led us to regarding the New Testament pattern for gathering and for ministry. I want to just share a little bit of that story. I've got a chance to go to some different places this summer and share it, and it seems to be an encouragement to the saints. And I guess the reason is that when you perhaps grow up with something, you tend maybe not to appreciate it as much as someone who has come fresh into it. Just like I told the folks over in Long Island, you know, when I was driving by we didn't drive through Manhattan, but we drove where we could see some of the buildings, and I told them I almost, you know, ran off the road trying to look at some of the skyscrapers and so forth, even though Brother Clint was good enough to take us into the very heart of Manhattan one day this summer. But to me, it was something that was special to see it. To them, you know, they've been around it all their lives, and so it was nothing to them, really. I mean, if they thought about it, they might be impressed by it, but I'm sure they never noticed the Statue of Liberty, the World Trade Center, the Empire State Building, and so forth. But to someone who hasn't been around it all their lives, it's something special. And I told them it's the same thing, I think, with the principles of gathering that we have, the Lord has granted us. If you've been around them all your life, and perhaps your parents and grandparents were part of the what we call the assemblies, and I hope you'll understand that by that I'm referring not to any particular group in a sectarian sense, but to just simple assemblies of the Lord's people who attempt to follow and obey the New Testament pattern for gathering. And if you've been around it all your life, perhaps there's not the appreciation, perhaps the appreciation for it has dulled somewhat. Familiarity breeds contempt, the saying goes, and I think that can be true. And so I sense that just me being able to share a simple word of testimony has been an encouragement to the saints in some other places, and I feel led tonight to just share some things with you along the same lines. Psalm 119, verse 59 and 60, are two verses that God used in a powerful way during this whole period of time when he was leading us to see the New Testament pattern for gathering. These were the verses, I guess, that more than anything else God used as controlling verses during those times to keep confronting us with these issues. For it says in Psalm 119, verse 59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. And particularly verse 59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. It's like David was saying, on the one hand, I took a look at what your testimony said, and then in light of that, I considered my ways, I thought on my ways, and then I lined up the two. I lined up my ways behind your testimonies. And brothers and sisters, that's something that we've got to do in every area of life, not just the principles of gathering, but whether you're talking about how to raise a family, how to run a business and how to have a job and honor God in that, how to serve Him, how to live for Him. We've got to, on the one hand, consider His testimonies and then consider our ways and make sure our ways are lined up behind the testimonies of God. And I want to show you how I found out that our ways were not lined up behind the testimonies of God and some of the ways the Lord led us in that. But first, let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing on this. Father, I pray that you might use me tonight in an encouraging way, that attention would not be drawn to me, to my family, but only to Thy Word, to Thy precious Son, and that the Holy Spirit of God would take these thoughts tonight and bless them to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I was saved when I was 7 years old. And by the time I was into the early teenage years or the middle teenage years, age of 14 or 15 or 16 or so, I sensed that God had a special call upon my life. We, in our circle of fellowship, refer to it as a call to preach or call to special service. And having the background I did, I assumed it was a call to the pastorate, to pastor a church. And so after finishing studies at the University of Mississippi, I went on to New Orleans Baptist Seminary, got the 3-year degree there. And then shortly thereafter, we were called to be the pastor of a lovely little country church in Oxford or near Oxford, Mississippi. We pastored there for 4 years and then in Sledge, Mississippi for 2 years. Toward the end of that time in Sledge, Mississippi, God really began to deal with us about His Word and what His Word has to say about the principles of gathering for believers. Let me share before I get into that one incident that took place, though, a little bit earlier in those 2 years in Sledge, Mississippi. Throughout the whole time I was in the ministry, in the pastoral ministry, I struggled with ambition as a pastor. I really wanted to be a success as a pastor. In Southern Baptist life, we have some very dynamic super churches that are tremendously large and tremendously active and so forth. And these churches of 2,000 or 3,000 members are sort of the apex of every pastor's dream, I guess, to pastor a church like that. And I found myself really struggling with a lot of ambition and selfish type ambition in the ministry. And it wasn't all selfish ambition. Part of it was the desire to be used by God in a great way. But mingled up with that was a lot of selfish ambition. And my view on things was not that of John the Baptist, that he must increase and I must decrease. I wanted that to be my view, but I really struggled with this thing of ambition. I knew it was wrong, but it seemed like I struggled with it anyway. Well, one day, during a time of real seeking the Lord in prayer, God led me to pray a prayer, to make a request of Him that kind of broke the back of that ambition and that prepared me for the way He was going to lead me in the next couple of years. And it was a prayer that was really difficult for me to pray, something that probably you wouldn't find any difficulty in praying, but for me it was difficult to pray. There are, and I was thinking, there are probably three prayers that I've prayed in my life that were the most difficult of all. One was the day that I knelt before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm only going to pray this once because I don't want to dwell on this thought. And by the way, this is not the prayer that I'm going to tell you about. I'm going to get to that, but this is an earlier prayer. Father, I don't want to dwell on this. So I'm only going to pray it once. And that is, I pray that if you know that any of my children, if any of my children are not going to grow up to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, trust Him and love Him and serve Him, I pray that you would take them home before they reach the age of responsibility for their sins. The second difficult prayer that I prayed, that I would include in these three, is when I prayed that I might have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. I was reading Paul's words, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. And I saw that the fellowship of His sufferings were not something to be avoided at all costs, but actually something, in a sense, to be desired. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. And so I prayed, Lord, I don't know what all that means, but Father, Your word says it's something that we ought to be joyful if we're counted worthy of it. So I pray that You might enable me in my life, according to the measure that You consider me worthy, and according to the measure that is Your will for my life, that I might experience in some degree the sufferings, the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And that's kind of difficult to pray, because you don't really know how that kind of prayer is going to be answered. And then the third prayer that I would include in these three difficult prayers that God has led me to pray was this prayer I'm telling you about. When I was pastoring and struggling with pastoral ambition, one day God led me to kneel there at the communion table in the empty church auditorium. It was during the week. Nobody was there except me and the Lord. And I prayed, Father, I want You to use me in the greatest way possible. Father, I don't want You to decrease my usefulness to You in any way. But Father, I want You to use me in the greatest way possible, but I'm asking You now to do it in the way that will bring the least attention and notice and honor to me. Now, again, for you, that prayer might be a piece of cake. I mean, no problem to pray that. But for me, it was really difficult. And there was something about praying, as I prayed it with tears, that broke the back of that ambition. And I had no idea how God was going to lead in the months ahead, but I believe it prepared the way for how God wanted to lead and made me willing to turn my feet to His testimony. Well, I guess the catalyst for all this cataclysmic change that has taken place in our lives over the last couple of years came when I decided to preach a series of messages on the New Testament pattern for the church. And I remember holding up a road atlas, and I think it was a map of Oregon on there. And I said, look, here's a map of Oregon. Not any of us here are interested in what this really says. I mean, I could talk about this map of Oregon, we could look at it, but not any of us are really particularly interested in it, unless we're planning on going there. And I said, folks, we're going to talk about the New Testament pattern of the church, for the church. And this might be boring to some people, but I tell you, as God enables us, whatever we find out, we're going there. We're going to follow what the New Testament pattern says. I didn't know exactly what we would find, really. I mean, I had studied, had been exercised in some areas already to know that probably some of the things we were doing did not line up with the New Testament pattern. But I didn't really know to what degree. I didn't know what we were going to find when we studied the New Testament pattern for the church. Well, as I studied the Word, there were four issues that came to the fore that God began to exercise us about. And my wife was with me in all of this. And I praise the Lord for a wife who is just joyfully submissive to the leadership of her husband, but also who just shares the burdens and visions that I have. And she has been with me, and not only physically, but in spirit every step of our journey in this. And I praise the Lord for that. Now, where was I before I began praising the worth of my wife above rubies? God began to lead us in four basic areas, exercises. One, the very first thing that God began to show us that was out of whack in our ministry and the way we did things in our churches. The initial issue that really started all this was the issue of the salaried pastorate. And I began to see in Scripture that there is no precedent for a pastor or any Christian worker, for that matter, receiving a salary from a church and contracting to say, look, I'll be your pastor if you will pay me this much money, or that's not normally the way it works. The way it works, that sounds a little crass and carnal. I don't think it's normally quite that carnal. Normally it's a church saying, we will pay you this much if you will be our pastor. And so the contract is made, the agreement is made, and so forth. And there's no precedent for that in Scripture. There certainly is the precedent of the Lord's workers being supported by the Lord's people. There's no question about that. But never is that portrayed as a fixed salary. But rather, the giving out of love and the moving of the Holy Spirit, the free will type gift as the Spirit moves. In fact, the only incident I could find in Scripture of a minister, so to speak, receiving a fixed salary was over in that book of compromise and apostasy, the book of Judges, I believe chapter 17, where this Levite is traveling, and Micah, I believe was his name, had built a little idolatrous temple inside of his house, a little idol room, and he decided he wanted a pastor for his idol room, and so he found the son of Levi who was traveling. He said, look, you come into me and be my priest, be a priest and a father to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver a year, a change of raiment, and your victuals. That's the way we say it in Alabama where I'm going. Actually, it was 9 victuals, but we would say your victuals. I'll give you your room and board. I'll give you all you need. Here's the agreement. 10 shekels of silver, a new suit of clothes every year, and then your room and board. A fixed salary, but hardly a very God-honoring situation, was it? Well, and there's always that tendency among men to want to have a human leader, because it's a little shaky to be totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God and upon the leadership of God. And you see that with Israel. What did they say? God designed his relationship with Israel to be a theocracy where he ruled over Israel directly. They didn't want that. They said what? Give us a king that he may rule over us. And that's what Christendom has done. You know, in Israel's case, what God wanted to do was he was the ruler directly of his people. He would raise up gifted people to fill this position as need be and that position as need be. And he would distribute the gifts and raise up a prophet here, a judge here, when deliverance was needed and so forth. But that was too iffy because that took too much dependence upon God. Well, God intends for his church to be a Christocracy, for Christ to be the head of the church, not just in name, but to be the direct ruler of the church through the Holy Spirit. To raise up gifted men and gifted women to take the various functions in the church and to do the various ministries that need to be done in the body. And that's how God designed it. But man says, give us a king. Give us a pastor. Give us a quarterback, someone to call the shots that he may do the ministry for us. And we're going to see that the salaried ministry was, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but yes, first of all, I saw that the salaried ministry was out of the New Testament pattern. Someone says, well, what about Paul's statement that he actually quotes from Jesus, who said, the laborer is worthy of his hire. True statement, obviously. Nothing can be truer than that. But the question is, brothers and sisters, who is it that hires the laborer in God's field? Is it the church that hires the laborer? Is he hired by man, or is he hired by God? And you look at the context in which Jesus said that. He was sending out his disciples, and he said, look, if you go into a town, stay in a place that is worthy of you, that receives you with peace, and eat what's set before you, hardly sounds like a fixed salary, does it? It's God giving him his wages, God meeting his needs, but it was through moving the hearts of people to give, not through some contracted salary. And so this really disturbed us. But it was very quickly overshadowed by what came to us to be a far greater issue, and we've just touched on it. That is, that not only is there no such thing in the New Testament as a salaried pastorate, there is no such thing in the New Testament as a one-man pastorate at all. One person, one man being the pastor of the local church. Where do you find it in Scripture? Surely it's in Scripture, because it's the overwhelming pattern of churches today, even Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. Surely this must be in Scripture somewhere. looked and looked, and it wasn't there. Always, elders, which we know to be synonymous, basically, with overseers from several passages, because they're used side by side, or at least we know it's the elders who do the work of oversight, are always spoken of as in the plural, except in the case where the qualifications for the office is given, where it's very natural to use the singular. But it's always spoken of as the elders. Is any among you sick? Let him call for who? The pastor? And the deacons? No, the elders of the church. When Paul went to stop by, was it Miletus, to talk with the elders of the church at Ephesus, he did what he called him. The pastor of the church is there? The church there? No, the elders. See, the plural. And this is nothing new to you, but it was new to me, and it was a very striking thing and a very convicting thing. Because the thing about the salary pastor, well, you know, I could press reason around that and say, well, this is not that I wanted to. I don't want you to give the impression I was fighting this. I was really seeking because God, remember, had broken that ambition earlier and given me a willingness to do His will. But I could get around the salary pastor by saying, well, that may not be exactly scriptural, but it's more convenient for the church anyway. So, you know, just for their sake, we'll continue in that arrangement. But this thing, I couldn't get around. I mean, either my ministry, my position was scriptural or it was unscriptural, and I was fast finding out it was unscriptural. Well, this was the main issue and continued to be the main issue that eventually led us to resign as pastor of the church. There were a couple others, though, that contributed. One was the scriptural teaching concerning the relative places of men and women in the assembly. The roles that God has assigned to men and the roles that God has assigned to women. And some of these passages are very plain spoken. Paul said, I do not suffer, do not allow woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Paul said, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the church, in the gathering, in the assembly. And I read those, and, you know, we were a part of a liberal denomination that's where you had ordained women pastors and so forth, but we weren't committed exactly to those principles either. There were times when the sisters would share a word of testimony or something in the meeting, and at least one occasion we had a woman who was teaching the young adult, the main adult Sunday school class composed of men and women. And I began to get exercised about these things, and it was really brought to a head when one of the ladies of the church came to me. She'd been reading the same things I'd been reading, and it had been bothering her like it was bothering me. And she said, look, do these things mean what they say? And if so, why aren't we following them? If you're a pastor and someone talks to you like that, I'm just angry about it, but she's really concerned and earnest. It gets your attention. And I said, well, you know, I really don't know how those passages should be interpreted exactly. But I want to find out, and I'm going to study it some more and see if we can come to conclusions about that. And the conclusion I came to is that, as always, the Word of God says what it means. Basically says what it means. And that the only thing that has kept us and kept Christianity or Christendom as a whole from following those principles was that we had been so inundated by the spirit of the age. And that what the Word of God says about that issue particularly is totally opposite to the spirit of the age. And so we have compromised and backed off of those things and said, well, that's sort of a cultural issue. It had to do with the cultural conditions there in Corinth and so forth, when there's no warrant in the Word of God for assuming that. I'm not one who believes you have to know ancient history to interpret the Word of God. I believe the Word of God interprets itself, and that basically it says what it means. And so these scriptures about the place of men and women and the wearing of the head covering even. I tell you, that was such a delight to us. We didn't know there was any, we saw it in scripture, we didn't know there was anyone anywhere that did that, you know? And it was such a joy to, I keep mentioning, Dave Chambers' relatives, but, we were in Bob Chambers, Dave's nephew, at his house. He was the first contact we had in the Memphis Assembly, and, we were asking, and this was while we were still in the throes of decision, if you will, it was later, I believe I'm getting some of the chronology of it mixed up. This was 2 years ago now. 50 years from now, I won't remember any of it. That's why I wrote the little booklet so I'd know what happened. But I was asking him, I mean, we kind of asked with bated breath, do you wear the head covering in the meetings? You see, because we knew that we can talk about following the New Testament pattern, but if we pick and choose, we're not really following the New Testament pattern. And we pretty much knew what their position was of women keeping silent in the meetings and the blessed role that God has given women in silent ministry in the meetings and other ministry elsewhere. But we weren't sure about the head coverings. And we were going to be very disappointed if these assemblies followed one and not the other. Because there were times when we had felt exercised about some of these verses for a long time, and we'd say, you know, we think the scripture teaches that women shouldn't speak in the meetings. And someone would sometimes answer in almost a tone of derision, well, I guess you think women should wear head coverings too. You know, like that was a ridiculous thought. Totally unthinkable. And so we asked with bated breath, almost, do you wear the head covering? And Mandy Chambers, well, they said, yes, we do. And then Mandy Chambers said, yeah, we like to wear the head covering. She said, we've got one back in the room you can have. You know, I've got several of them. You can have one if you want to. It was just so exciting to us to see that, you know, here were some believers who really were trying to follow all of the New Testament pattern. And so God was exercising us about this whole issue. And then the fourth issue that God laid on our heart was the prominence of the Lord's Supper in the assembly. If you know anything about most denominational churches, the Lord's Supper in our particular situation was observed theoretically four times a year. It ended up normally being less than that, probably about three times a year, and that was my fault because I didn't always schedule it when I should, because to be brutally honest with you, I dreaded it. I didn't look forward to it at all. It seemed to be such a ritualistic kind of relic that the way we did it, I'm not talking about the Lord's Supper itself, but the way we observed it was such a ritualistic, meaningless thing, and it seemed like it was to everybody, that I kind of dreaded doing it because I was tired of trying to make it interesting. You know, I was the pastor. It was my job to try to make this thing meaningful to people. And so I would do all kinds of things, practically stand on my head trying to make it interesting. We did everything. We tried sunrise, breaking of bread, candlelight in the fellowship hall. We tried doing it with just the right hymns selected for this part and that part. And, you know, I tried everything I could to make it interesting, but I still felt it was just something that was meaningless to most people. So I kind of dreaded when the time came around to have it. And I have since found what you already know, and that is, it was not my responsibility to lead it anyway. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who said, I will declare thy name to my brethren. I will, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to thee. He is the worship leader of the church, and it is quite presumptuous for any man. And I know that even in the assemblies, we have some movement in the direction of man choreographing or directing the breaking of bread so that it comes off, you know, in a smoother, more appealing, professional type way. But it is highly presumptuous, brothers and sisters, for any man to usurp the place of worship leader of the church when Christ himself has said, I will sing praises to thy name in the midst of the assembly. He's the worship leader. And that's the exciting thing about coming together. And our praise is so weak, isn't it? Sometimes, sitting in the breaking of bread, I feel so distracted at times. I find it hard to concentrate, and I just plead for the aid of the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ and testify to Christ. But I sense how weak our worship is. But we have a wonderful worship leader, don't we? Who takes our weak words of worship, our weak thoughts of worship, our weak songs, and mingles them with the excellence of his own person and lifts them up to God as an acceptable offering, a sweet-smelling savor to God. But he's the worship leader of the church. And I begin to see that in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper, and this had bothered me for some time, I just kind of tried not to think about it too much, the Lord's Supper played a far more prominent role than it was playing in our meetings, in our gatherings. And I read Acts, there toward the end of Acts chapter 2, where it says there are four things that the early church continued steadfastly in. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. I thought about those four things. I said, well, we do pretty well with the Apostles' Doctrine. We teach the Word of God, and we try to. Fellowship, Baptists are famous for fellowship, particularly if you define fellowship as eating together. We're really good at that, and we have some true fellowship as well in the things of the Lord. There's some of that. We could use some improvement, but we're doing okay. Prayers, we were a pretty good church as far as prayers. It was something God had burdened me for, so I led the church to become probably better than average as far as being a praying church. We had some work to do, obviously, some improvement, but we did pretty well. But breaking of bread as a thing that the church devoted itself to, well, you know, it just wasn't there. I mean, it wasn't one of the things we devoted ourselves to. I'll tell you something else that bothered me. That was, do you know what, I don't know how aware you are of thinking in the evangelical churches outside of, quote, the assemblies. But one of the big things right now is praise and worship. A real emphasis on praise and worship. It's not all bad emphasis. Understand? I'm not criticizing particularly. But there's a real emphasis on praise and worship until more and more people are saying that the primary function of the church when we get together is to praise and worship God. And I've gone along with it, and I believe that. And so it perplexed me that in the four things that the early church was devoted to, noticeably missing was praise and worship. Apostles' Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Where's praise and worship? Where's worship? Well, here again, you knew the answer before I did, but it was quite a discovery to me to find out that in the New Testament, worship, for the New Testament church, worship is indissolubly linked with the breaking of bread. That is the worship service, the worship meeting of the church. And it's so blessed that God has designed it that way, because you know what it does? It keeps our worship tied to Calvary, tied to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, there's a lot that's going on out there in the name of worship that has very little to do with the person and work of Christ. That's why God linked worship and the breaking of bread. It links the two things together that ought to be linked together. The offering of our worship is not to be removed from the person and work of Christ. They're to be together. And so God began to exercise me on this. And these four issues, the salaried pastor, the one-man pastorate, the teaching concerning the place of men and women in the assembly, and then the prominence of the Lord's Supper. And by the time God had spoken on all of these issues, I was pretty sure that we were going to have to line up our feet with his testimonies and have to leave the church there and leave our position. My first thought was to stay and to try to lead the church closer in that direction. And I put out some feelers in that regard. All this time I was giving some messages on the New Testament pattern for the church, as I told you, and putting out some feelers about these things, suggesting that others besides the pastor perhaps ought to be sharing in public teaching and preaching and so forth. And I wasn't getting a very favorable response to it. I wasn't getting a hostile response. The people were good to us and kind to us and loving to us the whole way through. And even when, as we were leaving and when we left. But there, I could tell the church really wasn't interested in moving in that direction at all. And so it left us with no option but to announce our resignation as pastor of the church. And that we did 2 years ago last month. Now, you say, how did you get mixed up with the assemblies of believers like this one? That's kind of a long, nebulous story. I don't really know. I tried to retrace it myself, and I have trouble retracing the exact steps of it. As a pastor, I was pretty widely read in Christian history and spiritual things. And so I had come across from time to time references to the so-called Plymouth Brethren and had read some biographies. For instance, George Mueller's biography had a big impact on me. Hudson Taylor had a good deal of contact with the assemblies. Jim Elliott, of course, and some others. So I sort of vaguely knew of the existence of these people, but I didn't really know what they believed, particularly. And so sort of in an increasing way, as God began to reveal these things to us, I became increasingly aware, just through some different books I was reading. I was reading through McIntosh's notes on the Pentateuch for something, and just this and that, became increasingly aware that there were these assemblies of believers that, to an astonishing degree, were practicing and teaching what God had been showing me in the Word. Now, I will say that I had not come in contact with any assemblies when God showed us these four things. It was only later. And it was astonishing to me that here were groups of believers who already knew these things. And they were already practicing these very things that God was directing me in and exercising me in. And so I became increasingly aware of this. And I wrote dear brother John Jeffers at CMML. He was our first contact in the assemblies. We were strongly considering missionary service at the time, so he seemed like a natural person to at least ask. We didn't even know if there was an assembly in Memphis, near where we were. It was the closest big city. We knew there probably wasn't one in North Mississippi, but we figured there may be one in Memphis. But we wrote and asked him for some information and also if he could put us in contact with an assembly. He wrote back sending some information, but he said he wasn't familiar with the assemblies down there. He'd have to check into it and get back with us. And so we eagerly waited that because we really wanted to make contact with some of these brothers. And we got kind of impatient. It didn't take all that long to get back to us, but we were really eager to find out some things here. And so we got out the phone book and did some sleuthing of our own. And one of the things that really helped us, and I hate to say this to you all, was the Handbook of Denominations. The Handbook of Denominations has a little section on Plymouth Brethren. And it has a pretty good article on it, pretty accurate. And it told some things about these assemblies. And one of the things it says was that because of their belief, their strong insistence that the church, of course, is not a building, but an assembly of believers. They usually don't call their meeting places churches, but usually chapels or some such thing. And usually preface it with a name like Bible Chapel, Faith Bible Chapel, Gospel Chapel, or such. So armed with that fact, we attacked the Memphis phone book looking for anything that might look like the gathering place of one of these assemblies. We found a couple whose name, and we're going strictly by the name, you know, and first thing we did, of course, was to look under the P's, Plymouth Brethren. That, of course, proved unfruitful, and on to the, the non-denominational section or something like that. And there were a couple names there that sounded promising. So we said, we wrote down the addresses and phone numbers and so forth and said the next time we go to Memphis, which we went at least once a week to Memphis for the visit in the hospital or so forth, we'll drive by and just see if we can, see if either one of these places is an assembly that meets, like we're trying to find out about. Well, the first one we drove by, we went the next, in a couple of days from then to Memphis, and we drove by the first one on our list, which happened to be called Grace Gospel Chapel. During the week, kind of a simple building there, not shabby or anything, but simple. No one was there, of course, during the week. We saw the sign. It said Grace Gospel Chapel. It said the Lord's Supper, 9:30 a.m. By reading that, we were pretty sure this was probably an assembly. It had the breaking of bread every Sunday. And when we discovered there was nothing on that sign that said Pastor Reverend So-and-so, we were sure we had found what we were looking for. We pulled into the parking lot, and I don't mind telling you that we had a prayer of thanksgiving right there in the parking lot that we had found what we were looking for. And I can say that we haven't stopped praising the Lord since. Having been in it, we've, of course, come to know the weaknesses as well as the strengths. But I believe that perhaps we're more committed today to gathering believers in an assembly like this than we were 2 years ago. God has just knit our hearts together with the assemblies like this one. And we praise the Lord for it. It's been such a blessing to be a part of believers meeting in the New Testament pattern. And I think I would be remiss if I didn't say a word of gratitude to you all. I mean, you all had nothing to do except, you know, through your relatives, you know, Dave Chambers and his relatives, had nothing to do with this whole process and in our lives directly. But hey, you've been here for years as an assembly, faithfully holding forth testimony to the New Testament pattern for gathering. I know sometimes during those years it's gotten discouraging. And you perhaps have wondered, is it all worth it? Are we really doing what's right? Maybe, you know, some of these other churches seem to have abandoned these things, and they seem to be growing. They're attracting people. Lots of people. Lots of activities going on there. Lots of action. Maybe that's where the action is. Maybe you've had those kind of thoughts. Maybe you've seen those from your number give in to that kind of thinking and move on to other churches. And you sometimes wondered, is it really worth it? But because of your faithfulness, see, if you hadn't been faithful and others like you, when God began to show me these principles, we would have nowhere to go. No other believers to meet with. There would have been no New Testament assemblies that we could look for and find and rejoice over. And so, yes, I thank you for your faithfulness over the years to what Scripture teaches about the New Testament pattern for gathering. And I can tell you that perhaps the one thing that grieves me most in the middle of my still newborn excitement being in assemblies is to see some assemblies drifting away from that very pattern that the Lord taught us from His Word. To see assemblies going more and more in the direction of Christendom and the other churches, and perhaps thinking the grass is greener on the other side. And I've been on the other side, and I can tell you, brothers and sisters, the grass is not greener. You ought to rejoice and praise the Lord every Lord's Day that you gather like you gather. You know, I sometimes feel like, I wonder, I use the analogy, I think of the Soviet Union or the former Soviet Union and how things have changed for them. How they have been moving in the direction of freedom and dependence on God and having godly values taught in the schools. And then in contrast, America, and it's like we're going in the opposite direction. We're passing each other going in the opposite direction. And I sometimes wonder what those people in the Soviet Union or in Russia must think about that as they see us passing them, going in the direction that they came from and that they found so burdensome and so awful. I don't know how they might feel, but maybe it's something like I feel when I have found such delight in moving in the direction of God's testimonies, and yet I see others who have been in the assemblies, and other assemblies as, sometimes as a whole, passing me going the opposite direction, looking for greener grass on the other side of the fence. And I can tell you it's just not there. It's just not there. And I praise the Lord for our heritage that we have as assemblies of the Lord's people, and may the Lord keep us faithful to His Word, keep us true to Him, and keep us rejoicing that He has allowed us to gather together in this simple, humble way, very humble, nothing appealing to the flesh, is there? That explains some of the, I don't want to explain it away, but it explains something of the fact that we don't tend to attract the big numbers. I don't want to explain away the fact that we need to be praying for God to move and need to be sharing our faith and so forth, but there's nothing here appealing to the flesh, is there? You know, the breaking of bread this morning, I can imagine most unbelievers, and in fact many Christians, would have just shaken their heads and said, well, this is pitiful, you know. There's nothing here. There's nothing to appeal to the flesh. Is there? But we can thank God that we're gathering in a way that's pleasing to the Lord and that appeals to the mind that desires to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow His Word. Well, let's pray together. Father, I do thank You for these believers here and their faithfulness over the years in upholding Your Word. Not only the gospel for sinners, but the teaching for saints and the teaching for Your church. And I thank You for the way that You've led my wife and I and our family. Truly, Your guidance has been good, acceptable, and perfect. And we pray for strength and the enabling of your Holy Spirit to press on in faithfulness to you, not stagnant, not satisfied in a complacent, satisfied sort of way with what we have, but pressing on to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that blessed hope. It's drawing nearer now. The glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would say, Lord, even so, come quickly. We ask your blessings now upon each one as we go our separate ways tonight. Give protection and care. Be our rock.